Let's pray. Lord, we have heard that sweet sound this morning. We hear your voice inviting us in. We also have heard the warning, the judgment your holiness demands, the flood of wrath that is upon us, and yet the sound of grace inviting us into the ark of your mercy and providing Noah rest in your grace. Lord, give us ears to hear, please. Please give us spirit-opened eyes to see both your holiness and your mercy, and that there is no wrath remaining for those who are sheltered in your grace. And draw us into the ark of your grace in Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. It's page 5 if you're using one of the seat Bibles. If you don't have a copy of the outline, raise your hands and we'll get you a copy. Today's message is going to be a little different because we're essentially looking at 2.5 chapters. So we're not going to actually go work our way through the text this morning. It's going to be more of an overview of the story, and my prayer is that it will drive all of us this week into the details of the story so that as we look at this overview this morning, we can approach the scriptures together throughout this week as we open his word more clearly. Almost every culture has a flood story. There are literally thousands of stories of a cataclysmic flood. There are European stories, Greek, American Indian, Babylonian, Celtic, Australian, Eskimo stories. Even Al Gore has a flood story. The closer you get to the Middle East, the closer the stories sound to the biblical story. The further away, the less they sound like that story. Liberal scholars conclude that the biblical flood story is based on one or more of the Babylonian flood stories. However, it seems to make much more sense to see all of these stories flowing from an actual historical event. And as the stories are passed down from generation to generation, the details change, and especially as you move further away, as survivors of the flood pass these stories on to their children and children's children, the variations increase. One thing that strikes you as you look at a lot of these flood stories is the simplicity and clarity of the biblical narrative is strikingly different than the other, for example, Babylonian flood stories. And it has all the signs of a faithful retelling of an actual historical event. And let me just briefly illustrate this by contrasting a few flood stories. For an ancient one, a modern one, and then the biblical one. First of all, one of the ancient ones is the Gilgamesh epic. The Epic of Gilgamesh is a Sumerian poet that in the 11th poem, that in the 11th tablet records a flood story. And the three contrasts, we can see many, many, many contrasts because there are a lot of differences, but I'm just going to give you three contrasts. First of all, the way God is portrayed. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, God is gods, and it's a bunch of irritated deities. They're ticked off, and the reason they're ticked off is because of noise. Like the Grinch. Noise, noise, noise. I hate the noise. No, literally, they describe humanity like a pack of dogs yelping and making too much noise. Salvation. Oh, actually, the irritated deities gather in a council, and they're not going to tell anyone. They're secretly planning to flood the world. But something like that, EA is the spelling of the Sumerian god, decides to let one person know about the flood. His name is Utnapishtim. And Utnapishtim, have no idea if that's the proper pronunciation, but none of you can differ with me on that one. Tells him to build a boat and try to survive this secret flood. And another big contrast with the gods, God is during the flood, these gods in this epic totally freak out. Like things are way out of control. And as you just heard Janice read the biblical story, God, the true God, is in complete control at all times. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, that is not the case. Things get way out of control. They are terrified of their own flood. And in the end, Utnapishtim survives and is saved essentially by receiving deity. And they deify him because they have learned a lesson. The gods have learned a lesson from this experience. And the hero is deified. Second example of a flood story is a modern retelling, the movie Noah, which hit the big screen a month or two ago. I've resisted watching the movie for a long time just because of what I read and have heard and did not want to see it. But on Monday night, I felt like I can't preach on Noah without watching the movie. So Kai and I drove to Spartanburg, which is the only place around that I knew was still showing it, and we watched it. And I want to give you a very professional review. Three categories. First of all, in execution, I really thought it was excellent as far as just looking at how they executed the movie. Like filming, which I know nothing about, so that's why I said very professional. You really want to write this stuff down. Filming, special effects, acting, in my opinion, was 5 out of 5. It was really good. The storyline started out, because I was trying to have an open mind, you know, just hear the story. And it actually drew me in at the beginning. I thought it was really well told. But by halfway through, even though Kai and I were the only two in the theater, it was claustrophobic. Like I felt like I was drowning in this movie. It was horrible. It was painful. You're just like, please end. And even if you didn't know the biblical story, it was painful. So story, I'd give it about a 2 out of 5. And then accuracy to the biblical story, I'd give it maybe to push it to give it a 1 out of 5. And by that, there were some parts that were really accurate, like a man named Noah. They nailed that. Spelling and everything. No, there were other parts that were... that were really good, you know. But there were so many, and I don't even, like, I'm not even going to argue about the Transformer creatures in there and spoiler and all that stuff. We'll give a little theatrical license. I wasn't looking for every little detail, but on the big things, I was really hoping, and they weren't just off target. They were like not even aiming for the right target. God is portrayed as merciless and uneducated. And by uneducated, let me explain what I mean by that in a minute. The reason for the flood was meat. There was a little violence. Yeah, they did portray at the beginning that violence, which is consistent with what the Bible says, But the more you listen, the more you realize that Noah and his family are essentially vegetarians and everybody else eats animals and needs to drown. Salvation essentially came through choosing mercy. And this isn't obvious at the beginning, but as the story unfolds, you soon realize that Noah is confused, and the reason Noah is confused is because God is confused. And if you listen to an interview of the director, he actually confirms that and believes that God learned to show mercy through Noah choosing mercy. Like, but when Noah refused to kill his granddaughter, sorry to ruin the movie, but I'm going to show you all the good parts in the movie in about 2 minutes. But God learned from Noah to show mercy. So the view of God, which is what we're really after as Christians, like, don't get lost in all the peripherals. Like, who is God? How do we know him? You know, how are we rightly to be rightly related to him? In those areas, the movie missed it. But the trailer was awesome. Let's watch the trailer. We'll get the best parts of the movie in the trailer. It's a great opening. That's thunder.
Man corrupted his world and filled it with violence. So we must be destroyed.
A great flood is coming. We build a vessel to hold the innocent.
Mama! Who's them?
What do you want?
Did you really think you could protect yourself from me in that?
It's not protection from you.
I have men at my back. And you stand alone and defy me.
I'm not alone. When they come, they will be desperate and there will be many.
Snakes are coming too?
All the crows, all the seals.
Remember, Noah. He chose you for a reason.
Take the ark!
Choice is in your hands, Noah.
It begins.
Was well done. And I just saved you some money. Just watch that. Watch that. So the biblical story portrays God as sovereign, as holy and loving. You see his mercy throughout the story. As we're going to see in a minute, the whole flow of the story moves towards his mercy in the midst of judgment. The reason for the flood was evil, specifically violence manifesting the heart of man being evil. And salvation came through faith in God. As we heard read a little bit ago, you know, everything God said, Noah locked in on and responded to. He did as the Lord commanded. He built the ark and he entered in. Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So Noah's faith was locked in on God in contrast to his generation. And this was not, therefore he built an ark in obedience to God's word, but this was not to his own credit in the sense that the movement of the story isn't at, look how great Noah is. The movement of the story is, look how gracious God is. And you see that even as, and there are much more detailed versions of this, but do you know what a chiasm is? Look at this chiasm of the story of Noah. Notice the mirror parallel points. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's where we ended last week. Ben took us to verse 8. And then you see, so Noah built an ark. He entered into the ark. The flood came. But it's all moving toward chapter 8, verse 1. God remembers Noah. That's where the story moves toward. And then the flood recedes. They exit the ark. He builds an ark, an altar. And God blessed Noah. Every time God is described as remembering someone, God remembers Noah. It is more than an intellectual or even just an emotional memory. It is love that moves toward in order to rescue. God remembered Noah. The ark is the means by which God remembered Noah. So again, the story focuses in on the ark. And so for the rest of our time today, even though there are so many themes we could focus on today, I want to lock in on the ark and see if we can get our arms around what does the ark really communicate? Because the flow of the story is toward God's gracious love toward Noah, but there is an invitation to us to come into this ark. And even the way the story is structured, as you read the beginning of the story, you will see it is, after describing the corruption on the earth, it is all about the ark. It is all about the building of the ark. And then the occupying of the ark. And then you don't see until chapter 7, verse 21, after the flood has come, the ark is floating on the water. Then and only then do you get this glance outward toward those who are destroyed. Toward verse 22, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. So the focus is clearly on the ark. The way the story is told is not even to highlight, like you notice Noah does not say a word till we get to chapter 9. Like you don't hear from Noah. You don't even see or hear anything that Noah is feeling. Like it doesn't say Noah was happy or sad or tired from building the ark for 120 years or worn out. None of that. It's all about the ark. And if we are faithful to the story, we will go where the story goes. And it's interesting that people have always been fascinated with the ark. Many surveys reveal Noah and the ark is the number one children's Bible story. CBS 60 Minutes with Vanity Fair 4 or 5 years ago, conducted a survey. One of the questions was, which one of these lost artifacts would you like to be the first one to find? Cleopatra's barge? Only got 5%. Nixon's missing tape? 13%. Amelia Earhart's plane? 16%. Atlantis? 18%. Noah's Ark? 43%. Surprising. And even on their website, so this is not a Christian website, it said, Noah's Ark continues to capture the imagination of the general public, and this interest spans all social, religious, and economic segments. The Ark and the Flood is one of the few historical events which are well known in the worldwide global circles. So let's talk about the Ark for a minute. First of all, the size, like the tabernacle. The Lord provides specific instructions. If you look at verse 15, this is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. So very specific dimensions. 450 feet long, that's long. 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. There are lots of discussions about shipyards relative to that time that may have been capable of building these kinds of, not this big, but ships like this. And later, one scholar writes that this was an age of heavy freighters capable of transporting bulky cargoes. They carried timber, livestock, and agricultural produce, salt, wine, and oil in large ships. Ugarit, another large city on the Mediterranean Sea, had grain ships capable of carrying 150 tons of grain. Noah's vessel, however, was about 2.5 times the size of most of those vessels. Secondly, contents. What was in the ark? We know from the scripture there was food, the family of Noah, two of every animal and 7 pairs of all clean animals. Chapter 7, verse 2, take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. Why the clean animals? Yeah, by the time you get to chapter 9, you realize the sacrifice for the purpose of offering. Number 3, the timing. Timing in this story is very significant, and there's so much repetition, you begin to wonder, what are we saying here? Now look at this, another chiasm that illustrates the significance of the timing. Lots of repetition, and there is overlap. So you can't just add these numbers up. But you have 7 days of waiting for the flood, 7 days of waiting for the flood mentioned in verse 4, verse 10, 40 days of the flood, 150 days of water triumphing, 150 days of water waning, 40 days of waiting, 7 days of waiting, 7 days of waiting. Wenham points this out. Lots of repetition, lots of what you could call mirroring. And these numbers are very significant throughout the story of God. So why, look at that, waiting, waiting, waiting. Why this big emphasis on waiting? There's lots of it. Let's talk about that in relation to the ark. The flood actually was preceded by God waiting. God's patience. When you go to the New Testament to see the New Testament interpretation of this event, for example, in 1 Peter 3:20, it's talking about the people of Noah's day because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. So if anyone wants to portray God as loving violence or longing to destroy the people, they have not read the story. God was waiting, patient, giving people ample opportunity to respond to His mercy. 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10 explains that we should not assume that God's patience means that He is apathetic or ignorant. Ignorant of our sin or apathetic toward it. As a matter of fact, Peter says in verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Very interesting description here by Peter. It is very easy, based on your circumstances, whether they are really bad or really good, to think that God must not have a clue how to rescue people who are in trouble or how to judge people who deserve judgment, because nothing is happening. And Peter is saying, based on the story of Noah, you should not come to that conclusion. God knows how to rescue people. Look at Noah and his family. But God knows how to judge people. Look at His generation. So do not wrongly assume that God's waiting means that He is ignorant or incompetent. The story of Noah highlights God's patience, but it also highlights our perseverance or our need for alertness and awareness. Jesus goes here when He talks about the story of Noah in Matthew 24, verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one, His return, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Stop there for a second. Just think about that for a minute. Because most people think, oh yeah, the flood, that's Old Testament, right? That's back when God was angry and judging. And God of the New Testament is nice. He would never judge. This is Jesus saying, remember Noah? Remember the judgment? When I return, that's what we're talking about. Don't be unaware. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known on what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The timing. And then finally, the purpose. The purpose of the ark. You'll notice an interesting play on the word, on words that doesn't come out in the English, but jumps out in the Hebrew. Look at chapter 6, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt. You may, if you underline in your Bibles, you may want to underline that word corrupt. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted. It's the same word. Their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will corrupt them. Don't translate it corrupt, but it's the same word, seot. The word can mean either corrupt or destroy. And it's a play on words here, obviously, to communicate a message. This word seot appears 7 times in this passage. We saw the first four. The next one is verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy. End of verse 13, destroy. Verse 17, destroy. And you don't see the word again until chapter 9, verse 11. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to seot, to destroy the earth. And then again, finally in verse 15 is the seventh time. Seot means to corrupt, to spoil, to disfigure, to pollute. It's used of a polluted fountain in Proverbs 25. It's used of corrupting a covenant in Malachi 2. And when linked with violence, it's talking about moral corruption, pollution. And what is God saying? God is saying, you have polluted, corrupted the earth morally. Therefore, I will, or a better translation, maybe you have morally disfigured the earth. I will disfigure you. I will destroy you. I will judge you. It's essentially a way God says, I am simply confirming what you have already initiated. As Sarna writes, humankind cannot undermine the moral basis of society without endangering the very existence of its civilization. In fact, through its corruption, society sets in motion the process of inevitable self-destruction. So the construction of the ark described in this same passage is a response to the corruption of the earth by man. 7 times in this passage, corruption or destruction is mentioned. 7 times in this passage, the ark. The word ark appears. It appears 7 more times in chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. And by the way, the only other time the word ark appears in the entire Old Testament is in Exodus 2. Does anybody know in reference to what? Close. Moses, Pharaoh, has determined that all boys born, Jewish boys born, are to be drowned in the Nile, thrown to the crocodiles. The midwives refuse to do that. Moses is put in an ark. It's translated a basket, but it's the same Hebrew word. Ark. Now think about this. Most likely, who wrote Genesis? Moses. I wonder what he was thinking when he was recording, writing those words, describing the ark, and then using the same word to describe his rescue. If he had not been placed in an ark, this floating basket, he would have been destroyed. So likewise in Noah's day, if you were not in the ark, you would be destroyed. I wonder though, as I read that, I just keep thinking, our story is no different. And all of us, I know this is going to sound weird, but all of us have arks. Like we create little things to provide safety and security, right? To make us feel better so we can sleep, so we can face the day, so we can... You look in your notes there, you'll see that. And you could fill it in if you want, or just think about it. Like, if I were not in, I would be... And if we're honest with ourselves, there are things, like if I were not, what, it could be something good, like if I were not in church, I would be terrified. If I were not in a relationship with, you know, my wife, my husband, my girlfriend, my friends, my Facebook friends, I would be sad. I would be hopeless, whatever. If I were not in school, you know, where I can boost my ability to take care of myself, or business where I can provide for my, whatever it is that, what is your arc that provides you with safety and security? The message of Noah is a message that there is no human ark that can provide any real security. Delusional security, yes. Make you feel better about yourself. But it will not save you when the floods rise, and the rain falls, and the judgment comes. The purpose of the ark is to point us to Jesus. And there's some beautiful parallels there in your notes. Look at the ark is a gift, is an expression of God's grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So in Jesus, he is an ark that is an expression of God's grace. For God so loved the world, he gave. He gave his son. God calls Noah and his family to go into the ark. Jesus calls us to come to him. When the wrath falls, the wrath falls on the ark. The flood fell on the ark. And the ark absorbed the judgment that Noah and his family deserved. Anyone who was not in the ark was consumed. The story of Noah over and again emphasizes that. There were no exceptions. In the ark, saved. Out of the ark, destroyed. And so it is with Jesus. He was crushed for our iniquities. The flood of God's wrath that justly should fall on us fell on him. Therefore, if you are in Jesus, you are saved. If you are related to Jesus, just like if you are related to Noah, you were in the ark and safe. If you are related to Jesus, you are safe. Destruction fell for all those who were not in the ark. All flesh died. For those who are in Jesus, there is no condemnation, no judgment. And there is total security for those who are in the ark. The Lord shut him in. The Lord did that. And in Jesus, nothing can separate us from his love. So when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Before we pray, let's just take a few minutes and look again at that box. The if I were in. if I were not in. And I would encourage you to pray before you just fill in the blank and just put the right answer in. But can you by faith say, if I were not in Jesus, I would be hopeless. I would be insecure. I would be destroyed. Like, do you have a sense? Like, can you go there in your mind? Can you go to the flood and imagine what it would be like to be on top of a tree while the floods rise and to know there is nowhere else to turn? And then to imagine being brought into a ship that God provides and the door shut and being secure. That's the point of the flood story, is to invite us into the ark. Come in. You may not, let's not wrangle, and we can talk about more of these details, and next week, Lord willing, we'll be talking about how can God do something like this, this judgment, and be a good God and a great God. We can talk about some of those details, but the point of the story is to invite us in. And so can you by faith say, if I were not in Jesus, I would be condemned. I would be hopeless. Do you live with a sense that the judgment that should justly fall on me has been absorbed by Jesus? And therefore, because I am in Jesus by faith, that's not something I can produce. That is, I respond in faith to Jesus. Yes, I am yours. Yes, you have paid for my sin. So the judgment that I should deserve is all grace. So Peter has found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he's in Jesus. And you can say that same thing. Now, does that delight your heart? Does that lift your burdens? Does that assuage your fears? And if not, why? Like, why are you clinging to the tree? Why are you running to a cave? Or whatever it is you think that's going to be your ark. It's not going to work. So let's take a few minutes now and actually do that. For some of you, write it in there. For others of you, you may say, I really can't say that right now. But I want to. Well, cry out to him now. So let's take a few minutes, just quiet prayer. Lord, hear us now as we cry out to you. Spirit, show us what we tend to trust in. A tree, a cave, a something that we think is going to protect us. And then, Lord, let us hear your voice inviting us to come in. I beg you, Lord, that there wouldn't be one person who couldn't say, I have found grace in the eyes of the Lord because of Jesus. And Lord, we want to see you. Like, when we think of the flood story, the first thought should not be, wow, all the animals or how big or geological stuff, and all those are interesting things, but our first thought should be, Jesus, thank you that you are our ark. That by faith we are in you. We will never come under your wrath. There is no more hostility. You are not angry with us. You love us. You pour out your favor on us. You have smelled the sweet sacrifice of Jesus and you are pleased. So we run to you. And we trust in you. And even today or this week, as we read over this story and think about what you're saying, Lord, may it cause us to run to you, Jesus. And we praise you. Thank you. Amen.